During Advent, we've been looking at the various instances of angels speaking to people. And so this is our last one today, and this is where an angel comes to make an announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. And so we're going to read the text. I'll read it. You can follow along, and then we'll see what lessons God may have here for us. So if you braved the weather and you got here and you're wearing a sweater because it's cold, I'm glad you're here, and maybe there's a special blessing for you for that. And if you're not here, maybe there's a special blessing for you staying home. And you can listen to the sermon online, of course, any Sunday. It's recorded and put online on our website. All right, so I'm going to read from Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. Luke 2, 8 through 20. And this is found on page 857 in the Black Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of ours. We'd love for you to have one at home. Luke 2, 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned to God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. As I studied this passage, my attention was drawn to this idea of heaven and earth coming together. Now, that happens anytime an angel speaks to a human being, so there's something heavenly coming down and meeting with something earthly. But in our passage in particular, this connection of heaven and earth is made even more obvious and given a special significance. So listen to what the multitude of the heavenly host says. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." So here we see God's glory in the highest and peace on earth coming together in one announcement. And that's what I'd like to explore this morning. So each character in the story, and we'll look through all of them, seems to move from the experience of this heavenly glory, glory in the highest, to becoming a messenger of earthly peace, or a conduit of earthly peace. So I want to explore that transition or that connection between heavenly glory and earthly peace as we look first at the angels, then at the shepherds, then at Mary, and finally we'll finish by looking at ourselves. So our outline is looking at the angels, the shepherds, Mary, and then ourselves. And each one will tell us something about experiencing God's glory and then sharing peace on earth. All right, so let's start with the angels. Who are they? Now, if you're watching Hallmark or Lifetime television for women, this holiday season, you will have all sorts of ideas who the angels are. And there usually is an angel involved in most of those holiday movies. Angels in the Bible are simply messengers. Angel means messenger. And sometimes, by the way, when you read angel, somebody has translated that word angel, and we think that's a heavenly being. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it could be a human messenger as well. And usually a good translation will point it out to you. But angels in Scripture are messengers, and in our text it's very clear that we're dealing with these heavenly spiritual beings that come from heaven to earth with a message from God. Hebrews 1:14 calls them ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So for our sake, these spirits are sent by God to serve for the sake of us, His people. So angels are spiritual beings whom God sends to serve us. An angel comes to announce to the shepherds that Jesus is born. So there's a message, it's from heaven to earth, sent by God. And as we have seen during our series in the last 3 weeks, it's pretty common to find an angel in Scripture that has come into earth to complete a specific task given by God, usually communicating a message. So this is not that unusual if you've read the Bible. But the question we need to be asking is, what are they doing when they're not talking to us? Because though it's common in Scripture, it's pretty rare on the whole for a particular believer to get a message from an angel. And so what are they doing when they're not ministering to us here on earth? Now this is interesting, because whenever Scripture mentions angels in heaven, so not here talking to us, but in heaven where they're supposed to be, almost always we find them worshiping God. Almost always they're worshiping God. So for example, Revelation 5 verses 11 and 12, John, the Apostle John, describes his vision. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and blessing." So that's a vision for us of what angels are doing in heaven. They're worshiping God. Isaiah 6 verse 3, we find angelic beings. They're called seraphim. Here, seraphim are just, I guess, a type of an angel, type of a spiritual being. And they are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So again, they're worshiping God. They're at His throne and they're worshiping God. Matthew 18 verse 10, Jesus says that in heaven, angels always see the face of the Father. So that's what they're doing. They're in communion with God. They're worshiping Him. They're praising Him. They are reflecting His glory. So on earth, they do God's work and proclaim His message. But in heaven, they worship God. And I think there is a connection. I think their experience of God's glory in heaven through worship, pray in the highest, moves them, motivates them, drives them to proclaim God's peace on earth. In fact, that's the main point I'm trying to communicate today. God's glory moves us to communicate God's peace to others. And so with the angels, you see that as they worship and enjoy God, they experience His glory in heaven. They are then sent down to communicate God's peace to people. Now, I've mentioned glory a couple of times already. I need to explain what I mean and what Scripture means by glory. Now, when you think about these great worship scenes, like I've referred to in Revelation 5 and Isaiah 6, where we see the angels and other people also gathered around the throne and they're worshiping God. Here's what we find happening. God's natural perfection, His beauty, His excellence, His happiness in Himself is observed by creatures who are gathered and acknowledged by them as true. So what they're doing is they're looking at God and they're saying, "God, You are beautiful. God, You are holy. To You does belong wisdom and wealth and power and blessing." And so they're seeing, perceiving who God is, what His nature is, what His excellence is, and then they're seeing that, right? They're getting it back and they're returning nature to in the form of praise. That can be called glory. Glory is simply an expression of God's nature reflected in His creation. It's an expression of His nature reflected in His creation, because angels are also created beings. So the angels in heaven are constantly beholding and enjoying who God is, and they express the joy of who God is in worship and praise. Now their praise does not change, but as the angels reflect who God is and express their joy in worship, God is glorified. So he doesn't change, but his glory is communicated to other beings and through them is reflected back on him. And that's what we mean when we say, let's glorify God. We glorify God and we reflect who he is and return it back to him in praise. That's how God gets glory. Now, there's a helpful analogy, or at least it's helpful to me. We'll find out if it's helpful to you. I'm going to share it anyway because it's in my notes. Imagine a fountain. This is from Jonathan Edwards. It's up, it's found, only to be returned back to be shot through the fountainhead again. So there's a continuous movement of water in the fountain. Yet the amount of water does not really vary. It's not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be losing water in a fountain. So it's the same way with God's glory. God does not become more beautiful or more perfect when his glory is acknowledged and returned in praise. As I said, he's just as perfect and just as beautiful as he has always been. But his glory is now spread in creation and reflected by his creatures. God is an infinitely happy being who shares his glory, he shares his happiness with his creation. So the fountain analogy helps us because each angel becomes a nozzle. It becomes one of those conduits that shoots it back through which the water can circulate. Now, I'm not going to go any further with this analogy because really I don't understand how fountains work. And some of you do and you'll tell, oh, that's not how it works. Maybe. So just take it for what it is. It's an ever-circulating water. There's not more or less water, but it's being reflected, it's being circulated. So something that shoots up is now get pulled back in and shoots up again. Now that's that exchange of glory that is happening between God and creation. In heaven, the angels are constantly reflecting God's glory. There are no barriers. The fountain works perfectly well. So God's glory is always on display. God is always enthroned. There's no barriers. There's no obstacles. And the angels perceive him as best as they possibly can based on their ability, how they were created. And they're reflecting it back to God at the best possible way that they can do it perfectly. Out of that experience of worship and returning God's glory back to him, comes their proclamation of God's message on earth. They're obedient to God to go and do what God tells them to do because they're constantly worshiping him. You see, they're already so impressed with God. They're already so drawn into a communion with him that when God tells them to do something, they go do it. They're happy to do it because they're happy to be with God and to do what he tells them to do. Now look at verses 9 and 10 in our text. This is what they're doing out of that expression of joy in God's presence, out of that worship and praise, this is what happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So you see the shining glory that comes with the angels. Why? Well, they're still reflecting God's glory. They're still the glory of God, the residue of God's glory on them. And so as they're coming to fulfill God's commission, they're still operating out of that glorious experience of worship in heaven. There's also joy in the angel's message. They're saying this is good news of great joy. Where does that joy come from? Well, it's worship and enjoyment of God in heaven. So what they bring is reflective of who God is, what God is doing, and they're happy to do it because they are so impressed with him. By the way, when they say, "I bring you good news," it's all one word, and it can be translated as evangelize. Now, we know that word evangelism. To evangelize someone is to share the gospel, to share the good news. So really what the angel is saying is, "I evangelize you with great joy. I evangelize you with great joy." So he's revealing this this great message that will bring great joy to the shepherds and to all the people coming out of the worship of God. The angel's message on earth is a reflection of God's glory in heaven. Now look what happens in verses 13 and 14. To me, this is the most exciting part of the story. Suddenly, please notice that word suddenly, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So there's a whole army, the host means army, of angels joining the original messenger. Or is it the flock of angels? Is it the herd of angels? What's the right term? Who's read one of those kids' books that tell you what the right term is for different animals? No? Maybe it's a squad of angels. They all come. A bunch of them, I'll just say, a bunch of them come. And one angel who was communicating this message is now joined with a bunch of angels who are now joining in and praising God still as they were doing in heaven. So notice all these connections. They're coming from heaven, they're still praising God, and yet they're also communicating this message, glory in the highest, peace on earth. So you see this connection here. Now, one angel is totally sufficient to communicate this message. And I don't think that this squad of angels, this bunch of angels, were actually deliberately sent by God to do this. This is my speculative take on this text, so take it for whatever it's worth. I think what happened is the angels are looking down, so to speak, and they're hearing this great message from one of their own who's saying, God is doing this great work, Jesus is finally born, peace on earth is coming from this God from heaven. And those other angels cannot hold back, and so they want to join that angel to proclaim with him that God is doing this great thing that will bring great joy to all the people. I think it's a spontaneous outburst of worship. I think they're so caught up in admiring God, and they're so excited about what God is doing that they can't hold back and they have to go and join in and sing. By the way, this is a song. They're praising God still in a song in poetry because they're so overwhelmed with his beauty and his wisdom at what he's doing. This is the image that I have. It's the little kids looking out of the window as the first angel is telling the shepherds about Jesus. And these little kids are looking out of the window, and then they're turning and saying, "Dad, Dad, Dad, can we go? Can we go? Can we go? Please, please, can we go? We want to go too. We want to go. We want to see that." And God says, "Fine, you guys can go too." And they go because they're so excited to see what God is doing. Now, I don't know if angels really bother. I think that finds outburst. They want to be God, refuse, or learn angels. Be God's glory of infinite God. Proclamate God's message, shepherd. There's peace on earth through Jesus. Let theory hold up with their story. I want to care. I want to rest. If the angels' experience of glory can be described in terms of their enjoyment, the shepherd's experience of God's glory was terrifying. It was scary. At least at first. Now, of course, anyone who comes in contact with angels in the Bible is typically scared. I mean, if you read it, you know, we tend to think of all sorts of things, like I said, about angels. But in the Bible, when an angel shows up, the first thing they always say is, "Fear not." Why? Because people are scared, right? That's exactly what's happening with the shepherds. They're scared. And I think part of it is because an angel comes and they don't know what to do with that, and they're scared because of that. But also, I think, because they're shepherds. There's a particular reason why these people would be more scared of angels than other people. Many of us, in our minds, have this tranquil picture of sheep and shepherds under the stars, right? That's what we put on our Christmas cards. Just this peaceful, right? These pious people, these godly people, respected people, tending sheep and worshiping God. That is not what a first century reader would understand if they just read shepherds were tending their flocks. A first century reader, so the original readers of the Gospels, they would assume that they would be utterly surprised that angels are coming to talk to shepherds. Shepherds were one of the lowest classes in that society. They were generally despised by all self-respecting people. They were assumed to be thieves because they're away with the flocks, and who knows what's theirs and what's not theirs, what belongs to the master, with their own sheep, and so that lack of distinction between mine and thine kind of gets them into trouble, and so people just assume they're thieves. People also assumed they were liars, because again, they're off by themselves doing who knows what, and you can't really trust shepherds. In fact, the reputation as liars was so widespread and so accepted by everyone that they were not allowed to testify in a court of law. So if a crime was committed, and a shepherd was the only person who saw it happen, they would not take his word in the court of law. They wouldn't allow him to testify. They were unreliable. Because of their work, remember they were gone for weeks, months at a time, they were unable to keep the ritual laws of the Jews and were considered unclean. They couldn't go to the temple when everybody else went. They couldn't keep the laws, couldn't keep the Sabbath, and so they were unclean. So these are the people who see the glory of God shining on them and hear the angels sing about the coming of the Messiah. Any first century person would have been utterly amazed at this. But no Christian reader should be amazed at this. Right? Because we know that this is exactly the kind of people that God comes to speak with. The whole Bible is a story of God intervening in sinful lives. God is coming in and is disturbing our sinful lives by grace. And so a first century reader would look and say, this is so unlikely that angels would come to shepherds. But a Christian reader would look at it and say, this is so like God that he would send angels to speak to shepherds, because God is a God of grace. And he doesn't reveal himself to those who are worthy, but to those who are unworthy, at least considered unworthy by everybody else. God loves the unlovable. He helps those who have despaired and lost hope. The Bible is a story of that kind of God intervening in the lives of people like us. And so this meeting of angels and shepherds is not any less likely than the meeting of God and sinners in the gospel, because God is a God of grace. So the shepherds must have been totally stunned that this great message of the birth of the Savior comes to them. And now, let's see how they respond to this experience of God's glory. Look at verses 15 through 17. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So how did they respond to this glorious vision, right? They have a bunch of angels singing praises to God. The response is, let's go. Let's hurry. Let's go see him. Let's go see if this is true. Let's go find him, the Savior that has been promised to us. So you see how their experience of glory and their surprise that glory has been revealed to them leads to them going and speaking about what they heard. Now they get there and they share with Mary and Joseph and others what God had told them. They too become nozzles in the ever-circulating fountain of God's glory. It's no wonder that the last we hear of the shepherds is verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They're still worshiping. They're still caught up, much like the angels, in the worship of God and the praise of God, beholding God's glory. So far, so good. We see the angels worshiping God, perceiving His glory, and then communicating that glory through this message of peace on earth. We see the shepherds doing the same thing. They have an experience of God's glory through the angels, and now they go and share that, and they become conduits of God's grace that's been given to them on earth as well. Let's see if it holds up with Mary. Now, Mary's experience of glory is different, and yet it seems to lead to the same realization. When the shepherds found Jesus and His parents, and whoever else was there, there are obviously other people there as well, and they share with them what they heard from the angels. This is verse 18. This is the reaction of the people there. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So everybody's in awe. There's a certain surprise. They're wondering what it all means. But this is how Mary responds, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. There's a sense here of Mary wrestling with what she heard. To ponder, the context of the word ponder doesn't necessarily mean just kind of a quiet reflection. It means more confrontational thinking. It means arguing. It means contesting. And so she's wrestling. She's coming to grips with who Jesus is. She's taken in this information that's given. Now, there's a new piece of information coming through the angels, through the shepherds, to her as she's holding Jesus. And she's thinking about it. So there's a process of discovery of God's glory. It comes in stages with her. She already knows a lot about Jesus. She already had her own angelic vision. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. She already has some information. But there's more information coming, and she's storing it away so she can process it, so she can wrestle with it, so she can come to grips with what God is doing. And so I imagine that every day with Jesus, with His every smile, with His every new word, with every inch of Him growing taller, with every new level of her relationship with Him, all of that brings more and more glory into her life. She's learning as Jesus is growing, just how glorious this person is and how glorious what God is doing through him is. Every event in Jesus' life and ministry revealed more and more glory to Mary. It's hard to imagine that a human being would give birth to God. Now imagine that same human being is living with that person day in and day out, learning about that person, having to feed that person, raise that person, and care for that person. There's a lot of time for reflection and figuring out who he is, what's he going to do, how is he going to reflect God's glory, how is he going to bring peace on earth from God. So I thought about this a little bit, and I thought, when they were running away from Herod and moving to Egypt, man, Mary must have marveled at this mighty Messiah, because she knows this is who Jesus is. It's been told to her by an angel. She must have marveled at this mighty Messiah depending completely on the care and protection of a carpenter and a peasant. As they're running away, they're trying to keep him alive. The king is about to kill him. And then realizing that the 12-year-old Jesus was left behind at the temple. Remember that story and later in Luke 2. And then finding him and realizing that he just spent his time teaching the wise. Mary must have treasured that moment in her heart too. And thought about that and marveled at that. I wonder what Mary felt when Jesus manifested his glory. That's what the text says. Manifested his glory at the wedding at Cana, by turning water into wine at her request. I wonder what she felt and what she thought about all this. Now, this is her kid. Now, we reading that from outside, right? We have this different view. We're looking at how Mary's interaction with Jesus in these few instances that we're given a window into it. But for her, this is the child that grew up, that grew in her, and then grew up with her. And now he's doing these things. She's interacting with him on a totally different level now. She watched Jesus attracting crowds of fans and followers. She watched him heal and feed literally thousands of people, teaching with great authority. I wonder if she treasured and pondered that as well. And then, of course, his betrayal, his suffering, his death. Remember, Mary was at the cross as Jesus was dying. This is John 19, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus notices her there and he commits her to John's care and John to her care. Remember that passage? So she's there. She's watching him suffer. She's watching them all alone, rejected and hurting and eventually dying for the sins of the world. What glory she must have discovered then at the foot of the cross on which her son, her perfect son, the promised Messiah, died in shame. She had to wrestle with that. She had to come to grips with that. There's a lot of stuff that happened that she didn't expect. She had to figure it out in her mind. How is that bringing glory to God? And then the news of, can you imagine the glory that she experienced? Jesus rose from the dead. And finally, things are becoming clear. Things are clicking. She understands the plan. She understands how God is bringing peace on earth through this man who died and rose again. So Mary experienced God's glory gradually as it was revealed to her. Now, some of us have that experience. Some of us, when we talk about coming to Christ, we have a dramatic testimony. I knew nothing about Christ. Then somebody told me, and it's as if somebody just turned the light on and everything became clear and I fell on my knees and I believed. And now I've been walking with Jesus ever since. Many of us have those stories. Those are true stories. And they're not to be underestimated. That happens a lot with God. But others of us, we have a totally different story. We would say, well, I grew up, I always knew about Jesus. My parents always read their Bibles to me. They took me to church. I had other Christian friends. I went to a Christian school. So anywhere I went, I heard about Jesus. And I don't even know exactly when that happened that I've embraced him. Well, now I know. I can tell that I am walking with Jesus, but I don't really know how it happened. It was sort of a gradual thing. It was sort of a process that certain things were revealed to me at different times. Now, that may be your story. In whatever way, whether it's this dramatic, the host of heaven coming in glory and singing to you, right, like the shepherds, or it's the gradual story of Mary where she's learning different things as they come to you, we still have the same experience of glory. Now, we still all get there. We still all learn the same things. We still all figure out what God is doing. And we all fall in love with him. It may differ whether it's instantaneous or a process. But we're all experiencing, all believers are experiencing God's glory. And we see with Mary, she now participates in the establishing of peace on earth through Christ. So like the angels, like the shepherds, she has the experience of glory, and now she becomes a conduit of that glory into the world. Now in her case, she does it most directly by giving birth to Jesus, by raising Jesus. She is very much connected to the person who brings peace. Her experience of glory in the highest moves her to proclaim peace on earth through Jesus. Okay, let's now apply it to us. My final point. How do we experience God's glory? How can we proclaim peace on earth? So let me state the obvious here. At the center of all these experiences of glory in our text, whether it's the angels or the shepherds or Mary, at the center of all of these experiences is Jesus. Everything is connected to him. The angels come down to proclaim his birth. The shepherds hear the news of his birth and go to see him. Mary is holding Jesus as she's pondering God's glorious deeds. So in the intersection of heavenly glory and earthly peace is Jesus. The angels were able to perfectly see and reflect God's glory. Now, I talked about that a little bit earlier. There are no barriers. There's no sin directly in God's presence in heaven. So they are not operating under the same conditions that we are. They can perceive God exactly for who He is and reflect it back to Him in perfect praise. That is not the case with us. Because on earth, the glory of God is distorted. We see these glimpses of glory, whether an instance or gradual revelation of glory, but we experience it in part. None of us can really see God exactly for who He is. That vision is blurred for us because of sin, because we're sinners, we live in a sinful world, and we're among other sinners. This glory is not accessible to us sinners as it is accessible to angels. So going back to Jonathan Edwards' analogy, the world is a broken fountain. The world is not at peace with God. There is no peace on earth, even if there is glory in heaven. But this glorious God, this fountain of glory, is not content to keep His glory in heaven only. The announcement of the angel is that glory is coming into this broken world, that there will be peace between God and humanity. Now, in other words, what he's saying, what the angel is saying, is that someone is coming to fix the fountain. And it will flow again. And it will work the way it was designed to work again. And the someone, this person who will repair and fix the fountain, is Jesus. And there are three titles given to him. I'll briefly go over them to get a feel for who he is and how he's presented to the shepherds. Three titles. The only place in Scripture where all three of these titles are together. One, he is a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. That means he doesn't come to improve the world. He doesn't come to make your life slightly better, or to help you with a few issues, or to address a couple of your struggles. That's not why Jesus comes. He comes to save. He comes to recover what was lost. He comes to redeem, to buy back something that was pawned off, that doesn't belong to him anymore, but he brings it back to himself. The fountain is not flowing, and so he comes to fix it and turn the water back on again. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. Christ is a Greek term. It's the same as Hebrew Messiah, meaning the anointed one or the king. Jesus is the God-chosen king to rule over his people. But he's not just another king like many they've had in the past. He's the King of Kings. He's the supreme king. He's the one person intentionally chosen and sent by God to decidedly, once and for all, restore peace in the fallen creation. There's no other person that God has chosen for this job. Jesus is all we have to redeem this world and to establish peace again, and He is absolutely sufficient for the job. He's Savior, He's Christ, and finally, He's Lord. He is not a mere human king. The reason He is absolutely sufficient to establish peace is because He's not only human. He is human, but He's not only human. He will rule by divine right, for He Himself is God. He Himself is divine. How can glory be restored to this inglorious, broken world? Glory has to be returned. A glorious person has to come into the world. And the most glorious person, God Himself, decides to become a human being and forever contain those two natures in one person. And now glory has been returned to the world through Jesus our Lord. The truth of the incarnation is that God became human. He remained totally God, and He became totally human. And through that, His glory is revealed into the world. John 1:14 says, The Word became flesh, Jesus, God becomes human, and dwelt among us, right here with us, in our society, in our culture. And we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying that this person, who is the Word, God Himself, became flesh, became human, combined the two natures in one person. Through that person, we have seen God's glory. So He is Savior, He is Christ, the King, and He is Lord, the divine person who comes in to restore God's glory to this world. So in Jesus, we can actually see glory in the highest. So our experience of God's glory is in and through Jesus. Jesus is God's glory on display. How can you perceive who God is? How can you understand who God is, what He's like? You look at Jesus. You learn about Him. How do we know God is merciful? He sent Jesus to save me. I know God is merciful because He sent a sacrifice for me. How do I know God is wise and He can hold all these different circumstances of my life together in one perfect plan? Well, I know His plan through Jesus. That's a really good plan. There's a lot of wisdom in solving this problem of sin through sending His Son so I could be with Him forever. So I know He's wise. I know who God is, and I can see His beauty. I can tell what He is like. I can observe His majesty because I know Jesus. And through Jesus, I get a glimpse of who God really is, and I can return it back in praise. Jesus is God's glory on display. Colossians 2 says that in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whole fullness of deity. As much as God is, to the extent that God is God, all of that fullness, not in part, fullness of God, dwells in Jesus. And this glory is now made accessible to us because He is also human. So God is perfectly glorious, but inaccessible to us. Humanity is perfectly fallen, and there's no glory, but very accessible to us. And God says, I'm going to bring the two together. And in one person, you're going to have a perfect human and a perfect God, and through it, the glory is going to come to you. And you can see it, and you can tell what it is, and you can return it back in worship. So we see glory in the highest in Jesus. We also experience peace on earth through Him. For He Himself is our peace. He brings God and humanity together in Himself because He's both God and human. Through His death, He forgives our sins, as Colossians 2 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What does that mean? There's a record of debt. We have not pleased God. We have not reflected His glory well. And so there's a record. We owe Him a debt we can't pay. There's a barrier. And this is what Jesus does. He cancels the record of debt that's between us and God. He sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. Amazing picture, right? He takes that record of everything that we've done that's wrong, that's bad. Every time we didn't see who God is. Every time we didn't return it in praise. Every time we did something against God. Jesus takes that scroll, or takes that notebook, or takes that file with gigabytes in some of our cases. Right? And He nails it to the cross. And He says, this has been canceled. That floppy disk is not going to work anymore. It's been nailed to the cross. Can't work. Dating myself just a little bit. Jesus cancels it and thus bringing humanity and God together. Sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, please notice, we're almost done, that this peace is given to those with whom God is pleased. Some of the older translations would have peace on earth, goodwill to men. So the impression is it's goodwill to everybody. And there is a sense in which God has goodwill to everybody. But in this particular case, the more accurate translation is that this peace goes to those with whom God is pleased. How can God be pleased with me? How can God be pleased with you because you have not reflected His glory? You don't even understand His glory. Well, God is pleased in His Son Jesus. There are several instances in Scripture where, like at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, where Jesus comes up from the water and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What follows is that anyone who finds himself in is now in the category of people with whom God is perfectly pleased, because God is perfectly pleased with his Son. Amen. This is how God brings us together, himself and us together. He brings himself and us together through Jesus, who's right at the middle, he's right at the center. And anybody who has identified with Jesus by faith, or to put it in a different way, has attached themselves to him and is saying to God, "I'm with him. I'm with him. He's my Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord." God is accepting you as somebody who he is perfectly pleased with. And so you get peace. This glory in the highest through Jesus comes into your life. You return it by faith in worship, and God is perfectly pleased with you, and you now have peace on earth here in the sinful, broken world. So Jesus is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the anointed King. He is the Lord. We can't change who he is and who he's not. He is what he is, perfectly glorious. The question is he your Savior? Is he your King? Is he your Lord? Do you have peace with God through Christ? Now, I'm pushing you on this point because right now, in this season, we're all singing these songs about Jesus, and we're all watching movies about Jesus, and we're all listening to sermons about Jesus. And some of us are at church more than we usually are because it's the season. And I'm pushing you to consider whether you are still keeping your distance from God. Whether you're happy to see Jesus as this objective King, this objective Savior, somebody who comes to the world and helps us, and yet you yourself have no faith connection to him. Could it be that you love Christmas more than you love Jesus? That the sentimentality of Christmas fills that need, and yet Jesus does not factor in. So I'm pushing you to consider whether you have faith in Jesus, whether you have connected to him by faith, and now this glory in the highest that is on display in Jesus through his work and through his person has now gotten into your heart, and you're returning it back in praise, and now you can't hold your peace because the experience of God's peace is so radical for you that you now are going to share this peace with other people. So if you're a believer, will you proclaim peace on earth through Jesus, the glorious one who came into your life? The application here, one of the applications, is evangelism. We've been talking about wanting to see this church filled with new disciples from our community. People who for the first time encounter Jesus and place that faith in him and see his glory and finally are able to praise him for what he is and what he's done. That happens through us. We are the conduits to that. We are the nozzles of that fountain. We are the people through whom that message, that good news of great joy, goes forward. And my question is, what's stopping you from doing that? Because many of us are struggling with that. I am struggling with that. To be courageous enough to start a conversation with someone that you don't know how it's going to go. To overcome your regular comfort of the relationship or where you are. To step out of that. To bring up something controversial, like religion. To potentially get in a situation where somebody is going to be angry with you. Those are hard things. So where do you get the courage and the right motivation to do that and to do that well? And my answer to that from our text is the experience of God's glory. The more we experience God's glory in Jesus, the more courage and excitement and joy and wisdom we're going to have as we share that peace with others. I am a better evangelist when I am a better worshiper. I know that. And I know that when I'm fearful, I know that's because I have not worshiped well. Because I have not engaged with Christ. I have not seen His glory. I have not reflected it back to Him in praise. And so I'm empty. And out of that emptiness, it's very difficult to share what should overwhelm me. And so the answer to our evangelistic problems is experience of God's glory. And yes, I mean here at church, of course. I also mean when you read your Bible, when you pray, when you sing, when you do family devotions at home. I mean it broadly. Anytime you reflect on who God is as revealed to us in Christ, anytime you jump into that fountain and you see that water of God's glory circulating, you want to give it out again. You want to share it with others. So those who have peace with God must not hold their peace, but proclaim the gospel to others. That's my encouragement to you. It's my encouragement to myself. We're all in the same boat. We need more glory from God so we can do better with sharing His peace. So let me pray, and then we're going to come to the table and we're going to take communion, which is another way of experiencing His glory. We see the brokenness of His body. We see His blood spilled for our benefit. We see grace that He's given Himself to people like us. And that should overwhelm us. That should tell us a lot about who God is and how He does things. And we need to return it back to Him in praise, which is why we often sing when we take communion. So let me pray. Let's prepare our hearts and come to the table singing and praising God like the shepherds at the announcement of the gospel. Father, we are excited to be here. We're excited to be here at your table and reflect on who you are. A person who was inaccessible to us, shining so brightly we can't look at you, has been made accessible through Jesus, who is God and man at the same time, fully divine with all your glory, fully human with what true humanity really is, and utterly accessible to us. We thank you that He came and that He dwelt among us, and that in Him the fullness of God dwells. That we can know who you are because of who Jesus is. That we can experience your glory, we can reflect your glory back to you in praise because of Jesus. And so I pray for those that are not aware of that, have not experienced Jesus. I pray that they would not feel any pressure to come to the table because everybody else is. But that they would respond to your call to come to Jesus. They would respond to your offer of peace through Jesus. That they too would see your glory, glory in the highest, and would be moved to worship you in faith, embracing your gift. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers that you would change us so we would be overwhelmed with your glory, like the angels, not wanting to stay back as your gospel is being proclaimed in our world, but wanting to join in, to share more of the gospel with more people. Lord, would you burden us for particular people in our community, in our families, in our homes? And if we are now asking, how can I do that? I'm too scared. I'm too uncomfortable. Would you remove those barriers by giving us more glory? Father, I pray that as we come to the table, this will not be just something we do at church, just going through the motions and doing an empty ritual. But I pray that we would come in faith and have our faith nourished at what we see at the table. And so we remember the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, as he took bread And he had given thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So Lord, we pray that we would examine ourselves and we would come to this table as people with whom you are pleased in Jesus. As we come forward, we will sing, and you're welcome to take communion right in front and leave the cup here in the little basket. Or you can take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect and to praise God, to confess perhaps, to repent. If you are unable to come forward, an elder will bring communion to you. So if you're new here and you can't make it forward, we would love for you to raise your hand so we can find you and bring communion to you. If you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there, so you can just walk forward where you are and take communion there. Let's do it together.